Good evening. Certainly good to be back with you. I know it comes a little earlier now with our 5 o'clock service times, but gives us a little more time after church. And tonight there's a KFC devotional, so if you have first through sixth graders, let me encourage you to get your kids involved in that. We're in the midst of a series on great couples and focusing upon the aspect of holiness. And this is next to the last lesson. In 2 weeks, we'll finish off the series by looking at Christ in the church. And this lesson is going to be on Aquila and Priscilla. We are really focusing on the concept of holiness versus happiness. And which is it that God has designed for us? I want to begin with a story that's really pretty difficult to think about. And we don't know for sure if it is completely true or if it is somewhat embellished. But it is recorded in 2 Maccabees, chapter 7. 2 Maccabees is a intertestamental apocryphal book. And it illustrates, though, I think a good point that I want to make as we begin our thoughts on holiness this evening. It's a story about a mother and her 7 sons. And you know, during the intertestamental period, there was the period where Antiochus Epiphanes comes in. And he was a foreign ruler, and he is going to overtake Jerusalem. He takes control of the temple and even sacrifices a pig and things on the altar, desecrates the temple, and he enforces many persecutions upon the Jewish people. And so this literature comes out of that, recording some of the things that Antiochus is doing during that time. Or maybe I should pronounce that Antiochus during that time. And one of the things he does is he brings this mother who had 7 sons. They're arrested and they're beaten and they're forced to eat pork. But they refuse. And you can read the whole account. I'm not going to read the whole account. But the first one, when he refuses, is brought forward. And he orders that huge pans and kettles be heated red hot. And it was done immediately. And he told the man to cut off the tongue of the one who had spoken and to scalp him and chop off his hands and his feet while his mother and brothers looked on. When he had then been removed of his extremities and his tongue, he was then ordered to be thrown into the scalding water. Each of these other sons then is going to also be put to death. Each of them is given an opportunity to eat the pork. They all refuse. Each one will make a short speech. Basically, their speech involves the idea of we must be faithful unto God and not be faithful to you, O king. And they make a statement about how the king will be judged, and they fear not the judgment of the king, but they fear only the judgment of God. When it comes down to the last son, the youngest son, after all others of the older sons had been put to death, each of them persecuted first and then put to death, comes down to the last one. And this last son, the king decides to go with a gentler approach. He tries to persuade him by offering him things. To quote the text, he says this idea. He says that trying the exact quote. He says that I will offer you a title of friend of the king. I will offer you much wealth and treasure. You will be spared the fate of dying like your brothers. All you have to do is eat the pork. And his mother speaks to him, it says, in their native language, and encourages him not to do that. She says, "My son, remember, I carried you in my womb for 9 months and nursed you for 3 years. I've taken care of you and looked after all your needs up to the present day. I urge you, my child, to look at the sky and the earth, consider everything you see there is, and realize that God made it all from nothing, just as he made the human race. Don't be afraid of this butcher. Give up your life willingly and prove yourself worthy of your brothers, so that by God's mercy I may receive you back with them at the resurrection." He will then have him put to death as well. The words of ridicule made the king so furious, he had the boy tortured even more cruelly than his brothers. And the boy died with absolute trust in the Lord, never unfaithful for a minute. And then the text says, last of all, the mother was put to death. Now we read that, and that seems so, as I mentioned, so even difficult to even think about. And I know that some may doubt it's word for word actual truth because it's not coming out of Holy Scripture, and it is somewhat coming from secular history. But it illustrates something that went on very often in the Jewish culture at that time, people being persecuted and giving their life for their faith and belief in God. Now, as we think about that concept, I just want to emphasize, and then as we've been teaching Revelation in West Kentucky Bible School, and as you've studied Revelation and other New Testament books, you understand that throughout the New Testament, throughout the first, second, and third centuries, much of similar kind of things went on, maybe not as to that extent with seven sons of one mother and things, but of Christians being persecuted for the faith. Now, here's the thought. In our culture and in the church today, we have become such a focus upon if I have a good family, if I do what God asks me to do, then I will have good blessings and comfort. And I guess what I want you to know is that God has not ever guaranteed that we'll be blessed with financial things or with comfort. But God has asked us and required us to be faithful. And then as we think about throughout the course of history, we must remember that holiness often comes with a high price. And holiness for that culture meant sacrifice, even physical sacrifice. And holiness for our culture may not mean a persecution to that level, but holiness still comes with the price. And we must be faithful. God has designed holiness for us, not happiness. Holiness is about being a possession of God and being devoted to God. And so what if both spouses are holy? We've talked a lot about Jacob and Rachel and Leah and these other stories. And one of the things we emphasize is that in our marriages, in our homes, we cannot control the other person. And sometimes we're going to be involved in relationships with people that are not holy and that do unholy things. But we need to be holy ourselves. But tonight we're going to look at a couple who both of them, working together, are going to make a team for Christ because both of them are holy. And we're going to find out that their family is not going to experience something quite as dramatic as what I shared, but they're going to experience trials and challenges along the way. But they give in to holiness. They do not give in to happiness and to comfort. And so do we see our lives as a possession? Are we devoted to God? And remember that we're called to be separate. Now, Aquila and Priscilla illustrate three ideas that are needed in holy couples. The first one is this. They were servants. Open up to Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 4. The Bible will make this note about Priscilla and Aquila. Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." This couple was so known amongst all the churches that Paul says all the churches are thankful for this couple. In fact, he says, and we'll come back to this at the end of the lesson, but he says they risk their lives for the sake of the gospel. And Paul, the apostle, says, "I give thanks for this good couple." Who is this couple? And who are they is what we're going to study tonight. But I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2 first. Philippians 2. When we think about what it means to be holy, when we think about in our homes, in our marriages, what we need to have, we need to be first servants. Servants.
In Philippians chapter 2, Paul would say this in verses 3 through 9. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Do you have interest in everyone in your house? Do we listen and care for those in our house? Do we understand, husbands, at the end of a long day when we come in and we've been apart from our spouse and we've used up, you know, the old expression is that men and women have, I forget the exact numbers, but women like to speak on the average day 25,000 and men have to speak 10,000. We come in and we've already used up our 10,000. We're just ready to sit down and rest. Do we have an interest in our spouse to listen and to care and to want to hear what they have to say and to find out about their day? In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, "Dwell, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding." The thing about that, how can you obey that commandment if you don't listen and have an interest in what is going on in their life? You can't really understand them if you don't try to listen and care. You see, Paul is saying in Philippians that we need to be a servant. Being a servant involves esteeming others and serving others. If you read this passage on further, Paul will say, "Have this mind," in verse 5, "have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." Christ came as a servant, and he made himself nothing. Someone has said that marriage is the greatest exercise gym for Christianity. Marriage is the greatest exercise gym for Christianity. It's in our homes that we can really display what we should be in Christianity. Someone has often asked the question, and I think all of us can be convicted by this, and in some ways this is good because we need to be more comfortable around our family, but in some ways it's bad. Where are you often the rudest? Where do you use those cutting remarks? I know that most of us, if we're honest, would say, probably those that are close to us, those in our family, are sometimes get and see the worst of us, don't they? Where have you expected someone to do something for you? And, you know, in our homes, we often expect and have such an expectation that our spouse or our children or somebody, they're going to be doing something always for us. Or maybe if we're living in our homes with our parents, have this expectation, well, our parents are going to do that. And so many times the home would run so much better. The oil that would make the home run smoothly is service. Instead of thinking about what she should be doing or what he should be doing for me, thinking about what can I do for them? What can I do to make her day, his day easier, to make our home work better, to bless and serve the other members of the house? You see, when it comes down to it, Aquila and Priscilla were a holy couple because they were servants. When Paul's talking about being a servant, he's clearly talking about the attitude that Christ had. Notice, I think this is interesting, and I never really noticed this, and maybe this is, I don't think it's making too much out of this, but look at verse number 7. He took the form of a servant. Here's the point that one person made on this passage. They said, there's a difference in serving at various times and being a servant. Jesus was a servant. In other words, his overall attitude was one that he tried to serve in every situation he was in. Sometimes I think we are just looking for an opportunity to serve here and there. For example, and I know yesterday we had a great day, it was giveaway day, and we appreciate all the servants we had who came and offered service yesterday. And it's possible for us to look and say, you know, I'm just going to go and I'm going to do that and, have, and offer my service. And not really have the mindset of humility and the mindset of that says, I'm going to be a servant every day. It's not like we punch our clock and we get done being a servant. Well, I served on giveaway day, or I did the dishes for my wife, or I listened to them this day, and so I did my service, therefore I'm done. No, Jesus was a servant 24/7. That's who he was. He was a servant. And so
we need to be servants. Number two, Ephesians 2:10, we're going to move past this point. They loved souls. Look to Acts chapter 18.
Now we're going to find out a little more about this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. After this, beginning in verse number 1, Paul left Athens. Let's see, I will come back to number 1 later. Let's go on down to verse 24 and read what happens later on. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent, some versions say mighty, in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogues. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. Notice that we begin with them in the synagogue, and going to worship there and hearing Apollos preach. Why were they in the synagogue, we might ask? Well, it seems that Paul's method was always to go to the synagogues, wasn't it? And that his missionary practice was. So we might assume that they were there, using that as an opportunity to try to reach the Jewish populace. When they go there, they reach someone who is, I believe, the only person described in Scripture in this way. He was eloquent and mighty in Scripture. Now, that's someone that's probably intimidating, isn't it? Someone that was very much a strong personality, very eloquent, very powerful in the Scripture, knew a lot. And it would be easy for them to be very intimidated, we might think, by Apollos. It would also be maybe tempting for them to want to do something in public. Maybe to want to show how they allow pride to get in the way and maybe show how they knew more than this mighty man in Scripture. To want to show how, let other people see, hey, these guys know a lot. But notice how they loved Apollos. They took him aside. When they saw that he wasn't teaching things accurately, they didn't stand up there in the synagogue that morning and say, wait a minute, that's the wrong thing to be preaching. And that may be appropriate sometimes, but at this point, notice what they did. They took him aside, and then it says they instructed him in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. They heard him, they took him, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Not only did they love souls, they loved the lost. They were there trying to reach lost, and we're going to see them throughout be caring for lost souls. But they loved Apollos. They loved their fellow brethren. And another thing about this, they cared about truth. In other words, it mattered that Apollos wasn't teaching the truth on what we might consider to be a smaller issue by some. Some would say, hey, you know, what's the big deal? And he's teaching baptism. He just doesn't understand that it's Jesus' baptism instead of John's. But notice, they care. They love truth. And notice they handled truth in an appropriate way. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 24 through 26. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents, listen to this, with gentleness. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What should we do when we know truth and we need to take someone aside and explain to them the way of God more accurately? Number one, we should love them. We should love their soul. We should try to do that as we have opportunity. But let's also remember that we need to not be quarrelsome. The servant of the Lord will not be quarrelsome. He won't be just after trying to win the fight. He won't be trying to pick a fight. And the servant of the Lord will teach them these things in gentleness. In gentleness. And so we need to apply this, don't we, as we deal with others in loving souls. Paul put it like this in Ephesians 4:15. We know this passage. When Paul says we're supposed to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. How can God use Christian couples? God can use Christian couples that are servants and that love the lost, that care about taking people into our homes and sharing with them the gospel, that are working together as a team to teach others. You know, it's very important to try to work together as a team, because many times those you're trying to reach are of the opposite sex, and so you need to often have your wife there or have your husband there. But also you may be trying to reach a couple. And also that allows for there to be that joint connection between a man and a wife connecting with another couple. And so it's very important to try to work together as we try to reach others and as we represent Christ in this world. Loving souls. The third and last thing I want to say about Aquila and Priscilla is that they loved people. Go back to Acts chapter 18. Now we'll get back to the first part of Acts 18. We don't really know how they were converted. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because of Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So they had been in Rome, and then this statement made by Claudius, the Roman emperor and stuff, made them leave. All the Jews had to get out. He went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. Here's a couple possibilities. It might have been, it's possible, we just don't know, that they were already Christians. They were forced to leave, and Paul makes friends with them because of their trade, fellow tent makers, and they're Christians. It's also very likely that they were not Christians. Paul befriends them because of their common trade. They invite Paul to live with them because of their trade, and through that relationship with Paul, Paul converts them to Christ, and then they become great servants, helping Paul in his missionary journeys and in his work. We don't know, but whatever, they are connected, and they get connected with Paul because of their trade of being tent makers. And notice Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now go down to verse 18 through 21. After this, Paul stayed many days. This is when he had gone on to Antioch and things. And then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria with him, Priscilla and Aquila. So he leaves Corinth, and they go with him. Priscilla and Aquila go with him. And at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So Paul takes them with him from Corinth to Ephesus. And he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now the things about Apollos take place at Ephesus. All right, that's where all that took place at. And they're left there without Paul. When they had asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And they set sail. He set sail for Ephesus. Now, what are some lessons we can draw from this? Well, when we see Aquila and Priscilla working, we see that they had a love for people. Think about the hospitality they showed Paul in adopting him into their home and allowing him to stay with them and them staying together at Corinth. And then we see that they go with Paul on his missionary journey and trying to reach the lost in Ephesus. And then turn to Romans chapter 16, verse number 3. Paul talks about them being fellow workers And then he says, all the churches give thanks. And then look at verse 5. Greet also the church in their house. So now they're at Rome, and the church is meeting in their house there at Rome. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 19, the end of 1 Corinthians, the churches of Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. Send your hearty greetings in the Lord. Now, this is likely sent from Ephesus. All right? So we see them at Ephesus, churches meeting in their house. We see them at Rome, churches meeting in their house. When they're at Corinth, Paul comes into town. Hey, Paul, come and stay with us. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, when Paul is at the end of his life, writing his last letter, and he is giving kind of the final farewells, and he's writing to Ephesus once again, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. So now they're back at Ephesus. Once again, we don't know all the dealings and things, but here's the point I'm trying to get you to see. They keep popping up all over the churches of the first century. And every time they pop up, they are making a difference. The church is meeting in their home. They are loving people. They're winning souls. They're inviting Paul into their home. I think the lesson there for us is that we need to be hospitable people. And that hospitality is something, and I listened to David Shannon talk about this, and he got many of these thoughts from him. And boy, he gave some challenging thoughts about hospitality, and I want to share some of them with you. Notice 1 Timothy 3:2 says that elders are to be hospitable. I want you to go to Luke chapter 14, though. Luke 14. The term hospitality in our day and age, at least amongst me, probably misunderstood that. We think about hospitality more as having friends into our home. And that's definitely a part of it. That I'm not trying to say that's not a part of hospitality. But the original idea of the word, and one of the big points of the Bible, it's not so much having our friends and our family in our homes and taking care of those people as much as it is taking care of strangers in our homes and those in need. Now, in the first century context, and this is a little bit different. I want to say that. Because there wasn't the Motel 6. There wasn't all the hotels and the inns and things as we have today. And so we very often see that when traveling evangelists, when other people come to town, or when strangers are even in town, that Christians have the responsibility of caring for them and putting them up in their homes. And we see this with the church meeting in their homes. I want you to listen to what Jesus says, though, in Luke 14. Luke 14, beginning in verse 10. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And the wedding feast, and let's just back up to verse 7, read the whole parable. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. We understand that part of the parable, that when you go in, don't be arrogant and take the best seat. You take the lowly seat. That way you don't look prideful and arrogant. But now listen to this, the rest of the parable. Verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to your friend, move up higher. Then you will be in honored presence. And all who sit at the table with you, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, listen to what he says, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.
David Shannon said this. He said,
list or think about the last 25 people you've had in your home. Think about the last 25 people you've had in your home. And then he said, think about the five people that you might think in the church or that you kind of know that are some of the poorest financially or physically, socially, what we might call poor or disadvantaged. And do those lists intersect? The thought he said from Jesus here is that most of the time, and I have to say that most of the time, I know this is something personally that I typically think of, we typically have people in our homes who can repay us. And what I mean by repay us is we want them in our homes because they're our friends. We just enjoy being with them. And we don't do it because we think they're going to repay us with another meal or that kind of thing. But we do it because we enjoy that fellowship. But notice what Jesus says. He says, invite people in your home who cannot offer you anything. They're the poor, the blind, the crippled, the maimed. Invite those people in your home. And then he says, on the day of judgment, you'll get paid for it. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? And once again, I don't know how to apply all that and how it applies to you and in our homes. But I think it's very important that holy families, and here's the point I want to come back to in our lives, is that holy families love people. And here's the thought. Holiness is seen more than it is heard. And you have to be around holy families a while to see it. And there's a lot of people growing up and living in our world today that have never really been able to witness a holy family for very long at all. Gary Chapman, who has written several books and things like that on marriage, he did something he told us about when we went to his marriage seminar. He said that when there was a young man who come from a broken home and had never really seen a good marriage, and he was getting serious with the young lady. And the bottom line is, he said, Mr. Chapman, can I come and live with you in your house and watch your family? I think he lived with them for a whole year. And I think he was attending college at the time, close to them. But he said, I want to see what a godly family looks like so I can learn what kind of family I need to have. When I was in Cape Girardeau preaching the meeting back in September, there's a family there that I stayed with on Saturday night, and they had their home built. Their kids are already grown and left the home. But they said when they decided to build another house, it's a pretty good size home. And he said, we decided to build this house so that it would be able to serve as a function of hospitality. They live in Cape Girardeau, Southeast Missouri State's there. Southeast Missouri University's there. And so they've had it built where there is an exit to the garage, and you can come in through the garage door and go down in the basement. And they have several bedrooms in the basement. And they have kept, he just listed off the numerous people they've kept. And many of these people were not Christians when they came there. Some of them were even foreigners. Some of them were Christians. They were preachers' kids or things like that from another state that came to school there, and they stayed there. And he talked about how close they had become to many of them and how some of them had become Christians and the impact they'd made in their life just through hospitality. Maybe the best mission field for many of us going forward might be opening up our homes more so that people who are living in dark worlds can really see what it is to be a holy family. And as they watch you interact and see that you interact in holy ways, they will then learn, and then they'll be able to be a Christian. If you were here this morning, I referenced a good illustration of that in the story of John Clayton and how his mom witnessed that and finally said, "I don't want to be an atheist anymore," because of how he cared for her. She saw his holiness. She saw how he was different from the world. In conclusion, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who risk their necks. This is a literal expression. They put their own necks or their own throat on the line. As I close, I want you to think about how countercultural that even is. There was a young man and his family they were going to be missionaries in New York. This was back in the 60s. And they were going to go up there and be vocational missionaries. And he left a good job in Columbia, Tennessee. He was going to go be a vocational missionary. Didn't have a job there. Taking his young family up there. Didn't have financial support from the church because he was going to be a vocational missionary. And he said right before he got ready to go, one of the elders of the church came and tried to talk him out of that. Said, "Look, you're leaving a good job. What are you doing? You're risking the health and the safety of your family. What? You really are not making a wise decision here." He ends up going and established a church and had many baptisms. Looking back on that, he said, "I wish I could have said this thing right here. Would you be giving me the same advice if the New York Yankees had drafted me and I was going to play baseball?" Think about it. Would you be giving me the same advice if a law firm in New York City had hired me to come and be one of their big attorneys? You see, even in the church, we don't have a problem with someone making a risky decision for sports or for business or for some other kind of secular position. But if someone does something, faithful and radical to risk their life for the cause of Christ, then it's unwise. Maybe our priorities are a little bit backwards at times. A holy family are servants, they love souls, they love people, and we are willing to risk our necks for our lives, for the church. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you haven't put Christ on in baptism, we give you that opportunity as together we stand and sing.